I'm going to invite you all this evening to lift your Bible with me, or if you don't have one with you, to lift a pew Bible. And we're going to turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Nigel's going to preach on this passage in just a few minutes' time. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 12. It's a famous passage, one of those passages in Scripture that perhaps we hear referred to often. And so we look forward to hearing Nigel preach on this. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're lifting a pew Bible, can be a little bit tricky to find. It's on page 1218 tonight. Page 1218. So let's remember this is God's word, and therefore let's treat it as such. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us.
We had a tremendously helpful and moving evening on Wednesday night as we met with the folk from Sat 7 who told us about the situation of the folk who were across the Middle Eastern area. And we see that God is building his church there in the most remarkable way. And yet it's often in the midst of persecution. And we find it hard sometimes just to understand the dedication of the folk in the midst of such pressure. The people that Peter was writing to would not have had such a difficult time understanding that because they were living in the midst of that situation themselves. The winds of persecution were beginning to blow around them. They were scattered across modern-day Turkey, and Peter writes them and speaks of their various trials in chapter 1, and it's a recognition that following Jesus for them had become pretty challenging. And what Peter tells them in these verses is really just to keep going, and he reminds them of who they are as the church and what it is they've been called to. And it's in seeing that and being reminded of that that keeping going makes sense. It makes no sense at all if the church is just a human institution. Why would we bother? Why would we do that? But if it is something that God has founded, that God is working in, that God will rescue and redeem eventually at the end he will gather the church to himself, then it makes every sense to keep going because of who it is who has formed the church, because of what he's doing in us. Now, there's lots in these verses, more than we have time to look at tonight, but we're going to just look at four simple things. And the first is what Christ has become to us. What Christ has become to us. Notice what Peter says Jesus is, as you see in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. A living stone. Now there's a whole Old Testament background behind that thought of Jesus as a stone. You remember in the book of Daniel, we looked at it not all that long ago, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, troubles him greatly, and Daniel is the one who can bring the dream and the interpretation to him. And in the dream, there is a figure whose head is gold, whose chest is silver, whose iron legs, and then has feet of clay. And in the dream, a rock not made by human hands comes and strikes the figure, and it breaks into pieces. And Daniel, we understand that the figure is representing the various coming nations and empires of the world. And this stone comes and breaks this figure, and it is the coming kingdom of God, Daniel says. And so we have that, and then we have verses like the ones that are quoted here in verse 6, which is Isaiah 28. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7 is Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so many Jews would have expected that as time went on, God was going to break into the world and everything would change. The kingdom would come. And Israel would be at the center of that. The temple would be at the center of that. Jerusalem would be at the center of that. But the kingdom that was predicted was not about the land or about Jerusalem. It was not about the great stones of the temple. It was about the living stone, Jesus Christ. He is the coming king. He is the stone not made by hands. And Peter says he's been rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. So it's not the world's evaluation of Jesus that determines his value. That the world may indeed reject him, but God knows the truth, as it were. He is chosen and precious. And you see that the church are those who see this and trust this. Verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, Jesus is the one that we either build upon or the one who is, in a sense, crushes us. We believe in him or we stumble over him. And you might see that there are two different translations of the stone. It's either a cornerstone or capstone. It seems to have been the same word that was often used for the same sort of thing. But the cornerstone was the keystone from which the whole building sort of took all of its orientation. It was the building block that set up the whole building. It was very, very important. It was lower down in the foundations and so on. Whereas the capstone was at the head of an arch and sort of held everything together. It's probably, my view, the cornerstone, but it's hard to be absolutely sure. And the picture evoked by these Old Testament quotes, you see, is a great picture. So there's a building site, for example, and there's a great building being constructed, and there's an oddly shaped stone, and perhaps the grass has grown over it a little bit, and one of the builders looks at it and rejects it. It just doesn't seem right to him. And later on, it's covered in the grass, and he trips over it, and he breaks his leg. But then another builder comes along, and he realizes that particular stone is exactly what is needed, and it is the perfect cornerstone. It's the most important stone in the whole structure. You see, the stone is rejected or it is put in its right place. And Jesus is like that. We either reject him or we put him in his rightful place. And his rightful place is as King and Lord. So we bow before him and we trust in what he has done and we determine to follow him, just as our folk did here this evening as they vowed to do just that. That this is where he is meant to be. He is the one on whom our lives are to be built. But if we reject him, then we stumble over him. He will cause us to fall, and ultimately we will be answerable to him. And even that stumbling is somehow not outside of his divine power, for you see his sovereignty referenced in verse 8. We don't have time to look into that. So Jesus, you see, has become to us precious. He was chosen and precious to God. This is who he is, and he's become that to us, hasn't he? He is precious to us, isn't he? It's a good question to ask ourselves. You look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Out of all the peoples, you have received mercy. He is precious to us, isn't he? Now, what is it we do with this Jesus who's become precious to us? How do we respond to him? Well, Peter says we're simply to come to him. You see, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone. And maybe you say, well, you know, I came to Jesus whenever I was just a child. Or I came to Jesus when I was 24, I was a student, and that's when I was converted. But Peter's not talking about conversion here. These are Christians that he's writing to. And he uses the tense of the verb that implies you keep coming, as you keep on coming to him. And you see, that's the response that's our response to the one who has become precious to us, that we keep coming to him. You see, we're not done with him whenever we're saved. Sure, we're not. It's not like getting a sort of a lifelong vaccine of some type that we don't need to worry about again. No, we just keep on coming to him. And we know this, don't we? When Jesus said, come to me, all you're weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We know that he was lifting up his voice and speaking to the crowd. But we know, too, that it's a precious word for believers, isn't it? There's a reason that we read it at just about every communion service. We come to Jesus again. We are filled again. And of course, it's church that's being talked about here. And there's a sense in which we come to him individually. Of course we do. We know what that is like experientially in our own hearts. We know what it's like whenever we don't come to him. But there's a sense in which this is also then talking about coming to him together. It's what we're doing today as we come on the Lord's Day to worship him. And you notice that we don't come together to meet about Jesus. There are societies that you can be involved in that celebrate the works of great people. There's a C.S. Lewis society, for example, and you can come and meet maybe once a month and discuss the works of the great writer. But you see, we're not meeting about Jesus. We're meeting Jesus. That's part of what we do as we worship together. And so when he becomes precious to us, you see, the whole shape of our lives changes. The whole rhythm of our lives changes. We come to him, and then we just keep on coming to him. And then one day he'll come to us or bring us to him. In our hearts, we draw near to him. Together, we come to him. Our lives are now about coming to him again and again. So what has Jesus become to us? He's become the precious cornerstone on whom we build and to whom we come. Then the thing is, the second question here is what is Jesus doing in us? You see, we'll read on from verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is really quite remarkable. Jesus is the living stone, Peter says. But now he says, and so are you. You're like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Now, a spiritual house is the way that Peter here speaks about the temple or the tabernacle. It's a spiritual house. It's a, a, a place of worship and a place of meeting with God. It was it was the place on earth where God specially dwelt. The Old Testament believers believed that God was everywhere throughout the earth, but he was specially present in the temple. And Peter says, well, you're the stones that now make up the temple. And so there's a development in the scriptures. You ask the question, where does God dwell? Where does he specially dwell? Well, first of all, there is the tabernacle, that moving tent, that movable meeting place of God and man. And then there's the temple, as God's people are settled in the land. And then Jesus stands at the temple in John's gospel, and he speaks about it being destroyed and raised again in 3 days. And John says he was speaking about his body. Jesus is the meeting place of God and man. He is the God-man, but he's also the one through whom God and man can come together as he is destroyed and raised again. And then, as we move on from that, in this movement from tabernacle to temple to Christ, where do we get to? We get to the church. Where does God now meet man? In the church. Here's the big picture. God is engaged in a great building project. He is building his church. He's building it stone by stone, believer by believer. And amazingly, he lives in what is produced. In other words, Peter's saying to these Christians who are really having it hard, who are getting up on a Monday morning and walking out into the world and into the workplace, and they're facing huge hostility. And he says, you folk that the world despises, you're the very place on earth where God lives. And you think of how encouraging that must have been. They must have thought, well, we're not worth very much. The whole world seems to sort of overlook us. And yet here they are. They're being told that they're the very focus of God's attention on earth. They are part of the big thing that he is doing. And we need to be encouraged by that too, don't we? When we're tempted to look at the world, and now, of course, the world is in our pockets, and we look at it all of the time. We find ourselves trained to look at the world. When we look at the world and we're tempted to say, that's really living, that's what really seems to matter, God would say to us tonight, no, this is not what matters. The most important thing in this whole world, in all of history, is the church. It's my people. I'm building my church. There are other implications of this, all sorts of implications of this, of course. Sometimes you'll find people today who'll say, well, you know, I've given up on church, but I've not given up on God. It's a fruit of our very personalized society now, isn't it? I'm interested in God, but I don't really want anything to do with the church. And that sounds, you know, quite spiritual in some ways, but Peter would just have nothing to do with it. When you ask Peter, where is God to be found? He would not say, on the mountaintop, or at a sunset, or on a beach, or in the smile of a child. He would say he's found amongst his people. Oh, he's at work in the world, no doubt, but the place where God focuses his presence is in the church, in and amongst the lives of the people who belong to him. Sometimes we sing, so with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one voice we live out his word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for he dwells in the presence of his people. Another implication of this, some branches of Christianity get very obsessed with Israel and what is God going to do with Israel. Some even think that the temple, which has been destroyed, of course, in AD 70, will be rebuilt, and that's God's purpose, and that will be the focus of what God is doing. He wants to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But the language in this passage, quite remarkably, the language of temple and nation are taken and applied to the church. That's especially the case in verse 9, this amazing verse. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are the Old Testament ways of describing Israel, of describing God's people in the Old Testament. And here, Peter applies them to the church, the New Testament church, the continuation of the true Israel. There's one people of God, you see. And so the church is where God dwells with his people. And to go back to a building in Jerusalem would be to go back to a stage that's been left behind. We've been doing some marriage classes. They've just finished, and it would be, I'm learning all sorts of things now about how couples get together. It seems much simpler in my old day, but now, you know, couples can get together by apps and things and all sorts of amazing ways. It would be like a couple who's married, you know, for 10 years, and they say, hey, do you know what? We met through this dating app. We're going to separate now, and we'll re-enroll in this app, and we'll see if we can find each other and begin to date again. That just doesn't make any sense. That stage was important for a time, but it's been left behind, and it served its purpose. And you see, that would be what it would be like to go back to the temple. He's building us up as a spiritual house, a place for the Lord to dwell. And third thing is, what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, Peter makes it clear that the church is a job description, and he does that particularly with this image of the priesthood. You see verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, and here's the purpose, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we don't tend to think particularly of Christians as priests very often, but this is what the Bible says. And in the Old Testament, you see, not everybody had equal access to God. If you were an ordinary worshiper, everything you really did was done through a priest. He stood between you and God. He blessed your sacrifices. He prayed to God on your behalf. You could pray too, but especially for these sacrifices, he prayed to God on your behalf. But after the cross, all of this changed. Finally, all believers have equal access to God. If you are a Christian, God hears you just as much as any other believer. It's a bit like the way the phone system works. It used to be, some of us not remember this, but it used to be you lifted up the phone and there was a girl just waiting on the other end. And she said, well, who would you like me to put you through to? And you said, well, I want to speak to my Auntie Sadie up the road. And she would know Auntie Sadie usually, and she would plug in the little wires and you'd be able to speak to Auntie Sadie. But now, you see, you have Auntie Sadie's number. You just dial direct, don't you? And this is what the Old Testament priests did. They were the operators who sort of connected people to God. And now each Christian has that same direct access to God. There's no need to go through anyone else. You've got God's direct number. He's never engaged. And this is what the theologians call the priesthood of all believers. It's saying that all Christians are equal in terms of our access to our Heavenly Father. Isn't that amazing? Some of us here today, we're Christians. We feel pretty insignificant. Maybe we feel a bit on our own. We maybe feel that we're not making a great job of it. And yet this tells us that we have the ear of God. We have access to him. Gives us great dignity, so it should. And these priests, you see, they offered sacrifices. There were those sacrifices that particularly were to do with atoning for sin. And those things were very much fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They pointed to him, to all that he did at the cross. There's no longer any sacrifice for sin. He's paid for it all. But there was another stream of sacrifices, and that was the whole stream of thanksgivings. You made a thanksgiving sacrifice to say thank you for a blessing. And there, in a spiritual sense, those remain. This is what we do. We offer spiritual sacrifices, the grateful response of a redeemed people. Not just through our worship here, that's really important, but also through our prayers, through our living, through our speech, through our thinking, through every aspect of our lives. It's picked up in verse 9. We don't really have time to look at the riches of this verse, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Here's the purpose: that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the theme of thankfulness is here. He's called you out of darkness. It's wonderful. It's like the prisoner being set free who hasn't seen the sun for years, and he comes out from the gate of the prison, and he looks up. He allows the sun to hit his face. It's marvelous. And what we do is we just proclaim his excellencies. That's what it says. It's not so hard, is it? We're telling of his goodness. We're saying, this is what he's been to me. You see, it's not first of all about us. It's about him. It's not about your fulfillment or your pleasure or your satisfaction or your blessing. Why do you come to church? It's not for those things, first of all. To be focused on those things means that we're coming to it all wrong. It's about him. And it so happens that God, in his marvelous providence, loves his children so much that he has so arranged things that when we give ourselves to the purpose for which he has called us and made us, which is to declare his excellencies, it so happens that we are fulfilled, and we are filled with joy, and we are deeply satisfied. And yet we find those things not by chasing them, but by chasing him. How we need to learn that again and again, don't we? We need to come to him again and again just to be reminded, it's about you, Lord, it's not about me. Some of you have been involved in acting or productions, you know, shows in school and things like that. Performances, drama. Some of you say, my life's a drama. But if you're involved in that sort of world, you're thinking about the audience, aren't you? You're really wondering, how is this going to come across? How is what I'm doing here going to be received? And you see, by the grace of God, we've been brought into this relationship with God where we have an audience of one. It is God himself. Everything that we do and say and think, and God is our audience. And worship is about living our lives in such a way that God is pleased with our performance, not in an unreal way, but just pleased with how we live and we think and we speak. And so we sing for his pleasure, we pray for his pleasure, we witness for his pleasure, we give for his pleasure, we go to school for his pleasure, we go to our work for his pleasure, we talk to our neighbor for his pleasure, we think for his pleasure. What are we to do? We're to be a thankful people proclaiming his excellencies. And then who are we to remember? And we'll run through this maybe a little bit more quickly. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Who are we to remember? We're to remember the world, the lost world in which we are placed. You see, how we live is important. And Peter here talks about two things, really, two directions for our lives that he gives us. First of all, there's the call to live a holy life because we're passing through. We're aliens and strangers. It's an important word, isn't it, for those who are being persecuted, whose worldly circumstances are being eroded, whose worldly confidence is being eroded. And Peter comes along to them and says, now, look, you're just passing through. This is not your home. Don't get so upset whenever the things in your home begin to be threatened. Because the things that are in your real home can't be threatened. They're held for you. And just here, you're passing through, and you know what it's like. You travel, you get one of those $5.99 tickets for Ryanair, and you think, I can only go if I take a toothbrush. And so you go and you travel lightly and you don't put down roots and you do all of those things. And it changes your relationship with the place, doesn't it? And Peter says, you're an alien and a stranger here. You're just passing through. And as you do that, you're to live a holy life. You're to abstain from sinful desires, he says. That word abstain is interesting. It's not just that we sort of think about it and say, well, I'll maybe pass on that. It's the word that was used for Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. You get as much distance between you and the problem as possible. And that's what Peter is saying about the Christian's responsibility towards sin. We flee from it. We put distance between it and us. And Peter's saying, you see, your life matters. It matters in this world in which we're placed. And it matters because there's a watching world. And this is what he comes on to in verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans, the NIV says, or the Gentiles, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. You see, we're living out these lives that are coming to Christ, that are Christ-orientated. Everybody's living for something, and we're living for the Lord. And we're living these lives out in a world that is going in a different direction, but needs to know this Jesus too. And these are the very people that Peter is aware are persecuting them. And he says, live remembering them. So yes, God is our audience, but we also know that we're living before a lost world. And it's not only there for those who are our friends, who we're being witnesses to. It's also those who are against us, those who perhaps make your life difficult this week, those who might side against you if it came to that. For it might well be that it is God's intention that as they see you under pressure, the way you react will touch them so deeply that they will no longer be able to ignore the fact that Jesus is real and he makes a difference in a life like yours and mine. So we live holy lives, when we live telling lives, lives that advertise Jesus. So here's what Peter says the church is. It's worth it, isn't it? It's the main story. It's the headline. It's the headline every day in heaven. And it's never the headline on earth. It's a body of people who are incredibly special. People who have come to know the Lord Jesus and so are living stones and thankful priests. People who are where God lives and who have direct access to him. And that access is not to be wasted, for the church's whole job is to live before God, to please God, to please him in every aspect of our lives. It means living holy lives, but also means living a telling life. May God help us to be such a church. May God help us to help one another to be such worshipers. For we will be those who benefit immensely.